Thank you, Stacy. That was beautiful. Well, as she was singing there, how can you help but think of anything but the heavenly realms and of God? And I thought of some of the words, the chorus, in fact, that's repeated, speaking of that day when we will look upon the face of Jesus. And although I am ecstatic and excited and looking forward to that, at the same time, as I thought about it, words fail. Words fail to express what it will be like. I don't know that I'll be able to look upon that face that saved us by His grace, as the songwriter goes, knowing the gift of God. I'm overwhelmed just thinking about it, and I cannot wait to be with Christ. Though I can hardly imagine what it would be like to be in the presence of Almighty God. This morning, go ahead and head over to Matthew, and we're going to go to chapter 4. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, in verse 17, we come across Jesus as He begins His earthly ministry. Now, this took place more than 2,000 years ago, and once He began His earthly ministry, both Matthew and Mark record the first words that He spoke once He began His earthly ministry. And those words, the words of our Lord, they were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what does this mean? What is the kingdom of heaven? Where is the kingdom of heaven? These are questions that Christians and seekers have asked for centuries. Since they were spoken, these are questions that have come up an innumerable number of times. Now, there are different schools of thought on this. Some believe that the kingdom of heaven resides solely within ourselves, that it's inside of us, that that's where it's found, there and only there. Some others believe that it is a physical place, that it's not inside, but it's a physical kingdom, right? And then there are others yet who think that it is a physical place which is yet to come. There are some who think that the church right now is the kingdom of heaven. But this morning, what we're going to do is take a look at what the Bible has to say and look at the accurate teaching of Scripture on what the kingdom of heaven is, what it looks like, and where it can be found. But before we jump into that, as always, we need to pray for the Lord to be here with us this morning. So please join me as we pray for the message. Father God, we come to You this morning, Lord. We thank You first and foremost, Father, for what You did on the cross, Lord. We thank You for Your Son, for Calvary, Lord, that salvation was made available to us, that, Lord, You made a way, that You made a door, Father, for us to come and to be reunited to You if we would only repent and believe. Father, we thank You for our lives and for the day that You've given, though we know that tomorrow is not promised. Father, we are praying for those on our prayer list, Lord, those with the urgent prayers that were added this morning. Father, we pray that You'd be with those folks and with the people and their families as they go through all of the different and multifaceted things which we deal with in this world. Father, we pray for our church family and those who couldn't be here today and those who are. We pray for the lost of our community, Lord, that in some way we would be able to reach them with Your gospel, that they would be won over, Lord, that they would be, Father, compelled by the Spirit, Father, to worship and to glorify You, for You are worthy of it. Father, we pray for the message this morning. I ask that You would help me, Lord. Please help me to think clearly and to speak clearly and to give accurately the word that You've given to me, the word that You've given to us all in the Bible and the Scriptures, Father. Help us to have an understanding. Help us all to have ears to hear it and hearts that are open to receive and apply the wisdom and the truth of Your word to our lives, Father. That we would be blessed, that You would be glorified, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, before we delve into what and where the kingdom is precisely, you may notice that Jesus' message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a message which was actually preached before Jesus preached it. And you may notice that it was preached by John the Baptist prior to Jesus professing it. So if you'll head with me to Matthew, head over to chapter 3, one chapter earlier, and you will see in verses 1 and 2, specifically in verse 2, it says this in verses 1 and 2. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John the Baptist was a messenger of the king, and the king, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, he is the one who came to declare or pronounce the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Now, after him came Jesus, right, who is God the Son. And this is what Christ is making reference to if you look at the parable of the tenants. Now, the parable of the tenants goes, a quick summary of it here, is that basically, there is a man who owns a vineyard, and he hires tenants to take care of the vineyard, and he sends his messengers there to gather the fruit of the vineyard, and the tenants, they kill the messengers. So he sends yet more messengers, and those first messengers we can see as the prophets, right? We can see that as the prophets which God spoke through in olden times. Then he sends the next messengers. He sends, well, I'll send more messengers. And now we're seeing a man who I would call is definitely John there, amongst others who are speaking the word of God, but specifically John, who is the messenger. And then finally, after that last messenger is sent, who does he send? Well, in the parable of the tenants, he says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son. And well, he does send his son next, and that's Jesus Christ, God the Son. And the same fate befalls him. The tenants, that would be us, the lost people of the world, right? They kill the son. Well, the very next thing that happens in the parable of the tenants is it talks about what will happen when the owner, God the Father, when he comes, right? Whenever God's judgment is poured out on them. So we see here that John is a messenger speaking of the kingdom to come, and that kingdom which is coming is Christ. Now, the question that we want to ask, one of many this morning, is what is the kingdom of heaven? For that, many believe it is here and how identified as the church. As I told you, there are many that believe that the kingdom is right here, right now, and that we are the kingdom. However, this cannot be. That's not accurate. And I'll explain to you why it's not accurate from Scripture. The Bible makes clear that the kingdom of heaven is yet to come for us today as well. And to answer this, to take a look at this and to show this from Scripture, we need to see what the Bible has to say. And we're going to look at some things from the Old Testament before we jump right into the future coming of the kingdom. Right? So specifically, I want us to take a look at Daniel chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles and you want to head over there, that's fine. That's going to be in Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at a little bit of prophecy here, and specifically dealing with the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. And the reason that we go back to here is because this is where we see the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, spoken of by Daniel. And this is a revelation, of course, and Daniel says that Daniel's not the one who is answering and giving this interpretation of the king's dream. He lets him know, no, God is giving Daniel this interpretation of the dream, right? And so the reason we're going back to this scripture is because here we see God, through Daniel, explaining the dream and speaking of the kingdom. So it's important anytime we take a look at prophecy, anytime we take a look at any sort of biblical doctrine or biblical understanding, the things of God, that we not take simply one scripture or one passage, but we take a look at the entire biblical narrative. That is the entire story of the Bible. And we compare them to say, yes, this is consistent and accurate throughout the entire Word of God. And that's how we form our understanding of these things, not on one thing. So let's begin back here at Daniel chapter 2. We're going to read verses 31 through 35. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Now, the image that he saw is, think of it, it's a statue, right? It's a statue of a man. basically. And he goes on further to describe the statue. And he says, this image's head was of fine gold, its breast and arms were of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. In other words, I want you to note this. When it says that it was cut out without hands, it means that man didn't do that. Okay, this isn't something that man did. Man didn't cut the stone out. It was done outside of man. Keep that in mind. Till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. So this is where the stone is going to strike at the feet. This is the time frame. That were of iron and clay, and break them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, as we first read this, we are seeing Daniel as he's explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. And so let's now take a look at Daniel's own explanation of this dream, which we find in verses 43 and 44 of the same chapter. And whereas thou sawest, this is Daniel's words explaining it. He says, there starting in verse 43, he says, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So now we know, we have a reference here of when the kingdom of heaven is coming, right? We have a reference there. It says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, I want you to note something concerning this so that we can start to see and start to unravel the kingdom of heaven. First of all, I want you to understand that these kingdoms that are represented by this statue with the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron and clay, all of these represent physical kingdoms which actually exist here on earth. They are all actual kingdoms. The gold of the head represented Babylon, okay? Represented Babylon. The silver is the Medo-Persian Empire. The brass was the Greeks who came after them. And what it's explaining here, what we're seeing in this statue, these are the foremost and mightiest empires at different time frames in the world. So if you look back in history, and if Keith was here, he would love this. Because Keith's a historian and a professor. But you can look back through history and you can see who the mighty empires were. It was Babylon. Then Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks conquered by Rome. Right? And the Romans, of course, those are the legs of iron, right? The Iron Empire, actually, is a nickname given to Rome. So we see that. Now, the clay and iron mixture which are represented by the feet, this is the kingdom which has not yet come to pass. Let me explain. The iron and clay mixture of the feet, some debate on this, but here's what I see from the Word of God. And many believe this to be the empire of the Antichrist, so to speak, and I think we see that clearly here. There's a couple of references to it. Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13 speak of this, and it makes mention to the 10 nations which are coming together under one, and there's a little bit of an illustration here. How many toes do feet have? 10, right? So we have these 10 nations which are going to come into power under the Antichrist. They're going to give their power unto him. Now, also, I want you to understand that our focus, however, is not on the feet, on that kingdom. Our focus, however, is on the rock. Our focus is on the stone, which is going to come and break those apart and take away their power, right? Which is going to become a mountain to rule over for all time. That's our focus this morning. And that rock, of course, which becomes the mountain, that is representative of the kingdom of heaven. Now, as you can see, each of those nations, those representations on that statue, they're all actual kingdoms, which we have already seen and history shows existed in reality. They are not a theological or just an ideological or an emotional thing. They are actual physical kingdoms of existence. And so following that logic, we can assume, reading the Bible literally, that the kingdom of heaven is going to be a physical kingdom. Now, there's more to that, though. It's not as simple as that, but we can say yes. For one, it is a physical kingdom that is going to be coming and rule over everything. Now, also, Zechariah also alludes to this. If we look back, he alludes to a physical kingdom as well. Look in, if you want to turn with me, you may. If not, I'll just read it for you. But in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, he says this, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." So, we can see that there are different references made to this being a place on earth, a kingdom. And we know that according to Zechariah, it explains that this kingdom is not going to be like other kingdoms where they have a specific land or a territory which is theirs, but this is going to be a kingdom over all the earth. That is the reins, the territory, or the boundaries of the kingdom of heaven, right? It's going to be everything, everything. There is no other kingdom, right? Complete and total dominance, complete and total authority. Now, couple of things that I was thinking about as I went through this, and there are some things which a kingdom must have. And I looked through Scripture and I found all of these things referring to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. What are those four things? First and foremost, a kingdom, as we just spoke of, it must have a territory, right? It must have a territory. And the territory of the kingdom of heaven, as we can see, Zechariah tells us, it is all the earth. Also, it must have subjects. A kingdom must have subjects or people, a nation to rule over, right? People inside that territory. And we also see that with it being all the earth, that means everyone. All people are in the kingdom of heaven. Third thing it must have is laws and rules, statutes, principles, right? Things which identify that kingdom and identify how that kingdom is ran. And these laws are found in the Word of God. They are God's law. God's word. Foremost, though, what is the one thing that every kingdom absolutely has to have, or it's not a kingdom? A king. Guess who that is? Christ. That's right. Christ is the king, right? And he's coming. And that's an important thing to know. And the reason that's important, the reason we just went through all of that, is because I want you to catch this, because this is going to be important in the next part of our lesson this morning. The kingdom is where the king is. Get that. The kingdom is where the king is. That's where the king belongs, and where the king belongs, and where he is where his kingdom is. All right? If you want to find the king, you go to the kingdom. Now, these requirements of all these things that I just spoke of here, they were not met when Jesus Christ was here in his earthly ministry. Okay? In other words, the kingdom of heaven did not have the entire rule over all the earth at this time, did it? So we know that it wasn't then. And as we look around now, those who say that it's now or that we're living in that time period, that doesn't make sense, does it? That doesn't add up. We don't see these things. So that can't be. Now, he is alluding to something which is yet to come. All right? It's because we know it hasn't happened yet. But we have to ask ourselves, is there scripture to support that it's yet to come? Is there scripture to support that other than just the obvious of that it being over all the earth? I think that there certainly is. And we find that in Revelation. Revelation, which is a book of prophecy of things to come and of the end. We see in Revelation in chapter 11, verse 15, speaks of this. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is speaking of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, right? And Revelation is a book of things which are yet to come. This is the end of the story, right? At least for here. We know that eternity goes on, but this is the end of the story. This hasn't taken place yet. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven has not been established here on earth yet. But there's more to it than simply being a physical although it is a physical kingdom which is going to be manifested here on the world. But there's more to it than that even, and we're going to get into that next. Now, this brings us to the question which has puzzled, I said puzzled, that's an incorrect pronunciation, let's try that again, which has puzzled so many for so long. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ himself, they both describe the kingdom as being at hand. Note that. Both of them use the exact same words. They say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is where people become confused at. This is where they begin to kind of ask questions. And I'll try to move through this quickly, but it's important for us to understand these things. So how can it be at hand as Jesus and John the Baptist are preaching this if for us, more than 2,000 years in the future, it is still not here? And it's still, to us, in the future. A little confusing, right? How can you say it's at hand if 2,000 years from then it still isn't here and is still future? Well, let's explain. Let's take a look at that. First and foremost, we have to understand what at hand means. Often we interpret this incorrectly. We have to take a look at what he said when he said at hand and not allow the way it's used today to make our understanding of his word unclear. So, at hand. Now, I often go to Merriam-Webster, Webster's Dictionary. It's not always the best place to get your definitions, but it's one which often works well, and I've used them here this morning. So, Webster gives two different definitions for the term or the phrase at hand, and both of them are accurate for our uses and for the way in which I believe Christ and John were using them in their day. Those two definitions are, first definition given, within reach. So if something is at hand, it's not in your hand, but it is within your reach. So, for instance, let's say that there's some sort of catastrophe, and you were to say, you could use this in this way by saying, never fear, I have a solution at hand. In other words, there's a solution, it's available, it's within my reach, right? I've got this covered. The other way that it can be used, the second term, is at hand means currently receiving or deserving attention. Now, this is different from in hand. In hand means it is what you currently have or possess. At hand is available, within reach, right? And two, currently deserving of attention. Currently deserving or receiving attention. So someone might say, well, I'd like to get to that, but right now I need to focus on the matter at hand. Doesn't mean that they're dealing with it at the moment. It means that it is that which is most pressingly deserving of their attention, the matter at hand. So let's use these definitions instead of the words at hand. Let's put those into what they're saying and see if now they begin to make sense. Especially those of us who are not new Christians, who've been in the Word of God a little bit, I think some of us are going to be able to see some of the biblical and Christian doctrines that comes out here. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is available and deserving of your attention. It is within reach and deserving your attention. What does that mean? And why would they begin to preach that with the coming of Christ? Notice that this was never preached in this way until John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist came at the same time of Christ, and both of them began to preach in this way that it was at hand. What changed with Christ? Can anyone think of anything that might have changed with Christ that would make the kingdom of God available, within reach, and deserving of our attention? Remember that I said that where the king is where the kingdom is. Before Christ, the gates to the kingdom, which is where the king is, were closed. After Christ, now, it says there is but one man, right, that is mediator. Only one is mediator between God and man. There is, Christ said, I am the door. No man comes to the Father except by me. So now that Christ has arrived, we now have available within our reach a means to the kingdom of heaven. And he's trying to tell us, it is deserving of your attention. In other words, hear what I'm saying to you, The kingdom of God is at hand. It is deserving of your attention, and it is available to you. Before Christ, it was not available. Why? All fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We could not be there. Again, and I'm kind of giving you spoilers. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself as I get excited about teaching this, but remember, the kingdom is where the king is, right? God is in the kingdom. All the Almighty, the three in one. Now, if we are in the kingdom, right, then we must not have sin, because sin is that which separates us from God. Sin is that which causes our separation. God, being holy and righteous and almighty, cannot and will not abide the presence of sin. We cannot enter into his presence or into his kingdom. We cannot dwell with him in the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom was not available until Christ came. So when he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, of heaven is at hand," he was saying, now that Christ has come, the Lamb of God, your sins can be forgiven. The separation which took you away from God can now be removed. You now have a means by which you may enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is available to you if we repent and believe on the Son of God. That's the message he was trying to tell us. That's what he meant when he said at hand. That's what he meant when he said it is at hand. Let's continue here in our study. And certainly it was deserving of our attention. Now, we've spoken of how it is going to be a physical kingdom, which will be set up. We've spoken of what he meant when he said at hand, and why that has implications, and why the importance of Christ the King at this time. But there's one last thing that we need to note about the kingdom of heaven. Luke records Jesus speaking of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, I said you don't want to take just one. We take a look at Old Testament. We looked at Daniel. We looked at Zechariah. We're looking at Matthew. Now we're going to go to Luke. And Luke tells us there in chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of heaven to the Pharisees, and he's also speaking to his own disciples at this time. They are also there. And I want us to note what he says. All right, remember, this is the words of Jesus, which, as I said, who has greater authority to speak on the kingdom of heaven than the king, right? So let's see what he has to say. It says there, starting at verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees, so the Pharisees are demanding from Jesus a question, they want an answer, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, now before we get into what he said, real quick, remember this, the Pharisees are the religious leaders, the knowledgeable men of the scriptures at this time, and therefore they knew whenever a reference was being made to the scriptures, they knew if what was being taught was accurate or if it was actually within the word. This is what they did, right? Everything about them, their stature, their power, their under everything that made them anyone was because of their knowledge of the law and their keeping of the law. So, no doubt when Jesus began to speak and to teach and to preach his message, it was very clear to someone who knew the Word of God that he was identifying himself as their Messiah. That's very clear. And that is the main reason that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time did not like Jesus, because he identified himself as the Messiah. This had implications for them and their power and status, but also they just didn't believe that he was, and so they viewed him as a blasphemer. But so whenever he's saying this, they're asking him, well, where's the kingdom of God? Why? Because the Messiah was prophesied to be the king that would come, as we just listened to from Daniel speaking and from Zechariah, prophesied to be the king who would rule over all. And where were they at this time? They were under the thumb of the Roman Empire, right? They were under the thumb of Rome. They were being oppressed and persecuted, and they were being held down. So they were waiting. They would love for the Messiah to show up at this time, free them of their bonds, take over the world politically, and there you go, rule in righteousness, right? Take away their oppression. But here's the thing that Jesus wanted them to understand. That's what they meant when they said, well, if you're the Messiah, basically they're asking, when is the kingdom of God should come? Saying, if you're him, where's the kingdom? You're supposed to bring it. We're waiting. That's basically what they were asking him. Note his response now, though. What does he say to them? He says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, they're asking him where it's at, and he's trying to tell them, you can't see it. It's not something that someone, and he goes further, he says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, which is to say, look here or look there, or behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So what he's trying to tell them is, because he was saying it's at hand. Well, what do you mean it's at hand? If it's here, if it's near, where is it? He's saying, you misunderstand. It's not physically here yet, but it's available to you. It's within you, not here right now. My kingdom's not of this world, right? And he goes on to explain that. He goes, it's not something where you're going to be able to say, oh, it's 15 miles south of here, that'll be the kingdom of heaven. No, they misunderstood. What does he tell them about it? He says, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And remember, whenever he was being questioned, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, right? It's not like this world. It's not here. Now, let's go on further here. He replies that it's not seen with the human eye at this time. It's not set up yet here. But the kingdom is there, and it's available. What he's basically telling them is, you must have the eyes to see it, because it's within you. The kingdom is where the king is, as I explained to you. And if God is in you, then the kingdom is within you. And that is the only people, the people who God are within, who have the Holy Spirit within them, only those people are the ones that are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because only they have been cleansed of unrighteousness by the sacrifices of Christ. Only they are going to be fit to be in the presence of Almighty God. And that's important. Here in a second, I'm going to explain further. Remember, we said that it is, well, we'll get down to that here at the end. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I get excited sometimes. So he also speaks of the kingdom in this way, this being within you, in John chapter 3. And so in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, listen to what's being said here. Jesus is speaking again. So it says in verse 3 of John 3, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So what is he telling him? He's talking about, when he's talking about being born of the Spirit and of water, he's talking about the spiritual baptism, that which the old man dies, the flesh, and the new creature is born. God, the Holy Spirit, comes into you now. The flesh is dead. And Paul is going to explain on this more, and you'll be thinking, well, wait a minute, I don't know if the flesh is dead. I still have a body. The flesh in the context that they're speaking of is indeed dead. And Paul is going to expound on this. Let's see what Paul has to say in his letter to the Romans. He expounds and explains just what Jesus is talking about. When he says the flesh, he's talking about the ways of the world, the flesh, the fleshly things of the world. He's saying you can't have any of that and be in the kingdom of heaven. It's purely of spirit. So Paul is explaining here, and he does it in Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. What does Paul say? He says, but ye are, this is his letter to the Romans, right, the church at Rome, so he's speaking to believers, but ye are not in the flesh. This is how he starts out that verse. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Why? This is the church of believers who have made a confession of faith in Christ. They are those who are saved, the redeemed, right? It says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. In other words, he's saying, how do you become of the Spirit? What he's speaking to Nicodemus back there, Paul is explaining. If God is within you, if his Holy Spirit has come to reside within you, then you are no longer of the flesh. The old man is dead. You are now in newness of life. You are a new creature. You are of the Spirit now. Notice as he goes on, he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, he's saying, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ within you, if God does not dwell in you, then you do not belong to the king. You are not the king's then. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. In other words, it is dead to sin, the flesh, right? But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So here we see Paul expounding and exposing, revealing what Christ was talking about when he spoke to Nicodemus, just what he meant when he said, you must be born again of water and of spirit. This is the ticket, so to speak, although I really don't like using that word, but it makes good illustration. That's what is required. That's the key to opening that door. And that door, of course, is Christ. He's the only means by which we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, I want to show you one last thing. What he's trying to explain to him, what Christ is trying to explain, and what Paul is expounding on, is that the kingdom of heaven, as I've stated just a bit ago, is for the redeemed, the people of God. And unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You will not see it. Why? Now, I explained this a little bit earlier, but let me use Scripture, which holds all the power, right? My mouth is simply a mouth of man. But now let me explain it to you in the way that the Scriptures explain it so that you can see the biblical support for what I'm talking about here. Why can you never see it? Revelation 21:3. Again, we go to the end, right? Because we're talking about that which is yet to come. 21:3 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," which is a movable tent, a dwelling place, right? "The tabernacle of God," or the dwelling place of God, "is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And that is why, without Christ, you cannot be in the kingdom of heaven. You cannot see it. For where the king is where the kingdom is. And if you can't be near the kingdom, you cannot be, I'm sorry, if you can't be near the king, you certainly can't be in the kingdom. Now, God lives with his people. Separation is gone. Unless you are cleansed of sin, you can't dwell with God. You can't enter into the presence of God unless that sin has been forgiven, unless it's been washed by the blood of the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. And that is what he meant when he said, as he arrived for his earthly ministry, that the kingdom of God is at hand. For the first time, it is made available unto man to enter the presence of Almighty God. You see, God created us for a purpose, and we'll get into this tonight as we go into the meaning of life. I'll be expounding on this. God created us, one, to glorify him and for his good pleasure. But the idea behind this is that we were to dwell with God. And that's how it was in the beginning in Genesis. We see that Adam and Eve, they dwelled with God. He walked with them in the garden. They were in a close relationship with him until all of that was ruined by our sinful hearts. We cause the separation. The goal and the story of redemption is not only God making his glory seen by all of his creation, but it is also the work by which God is redeeming mankind and reuniting us with the Father through what he's done, because we cannot close the gap that we have caused by our sin. That's the story that we see in life. That's what it's all about, is God bringing us and making a way for us to come back to a holy and righteous and just God, even though we are not. That's redemption's story. That's the story of the Bible. It reveals who God is through that story. In closing, I have a couple of questions, as I often like to ask at the end of each service. First, I want to ask you is, do you here today, do you know whether or not you will ever see the kingdom of heaven? That's a question that we have to be honest with ourselves about, because lying to ourselves, whether that lie be yes or no, is no good. You know, and God knows, where you are today. He knows if you've been to Christ. He knows if you've been to the only one who is mediated between God and man. He knows if you've been to the one who said, "No man goes to the Father except by me." Have you been to Christ? Have you been to Christ for the washing of your sin, the renewal of your spirit? Has the flesh died away, and are you now living in the Spirit? That's a question. Jesus said then, and it's just as true today, that it is at hand. The kingdom of God is available to you, and even more so than then. Even more so. It is deserving of your immediate attention. Today, you have life. Tomorrow, you may not. That's the way of the world. The kingdom of God deserves your absolute utmost attention now. Not at the end of your life, not when you've done all the things and sowed your wild oats, as they say, and, you know, lived life to the fullest, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What if that was true? What if you did die tomorrow? What if you didn't last the day? What if I don't? It is deserving of your absolute attention now. The good news is that there's still time for you, because all of you here have a pulse. Amen for that. All of you have a pulse. So that means there's still time for you right now. In a moment, the congregation is going to sing. This is a time of invitation. If you do not know for certain, and I mean for certain, that you are going to be of the redeemed, that you are of the redeemed, that you will be in the kingdom of heaven, then this is a time at which you can raise your hand, you can come down. I'll pray with you. I'll show you from the Word of God, just like I showed you from the Word of God, everything we've talked of this morning, how you can know that heaven will be your home, that you are of the redeemed, that one day you will have a relationship of closeness with God. Maybe you're embarrassed, or maybe you're a little shy, or maybe you'd like to talk about this, but you don't really want to get up in front of all these people. I understand that. My office is right there. I'll be there after the service today. If you want to speak, I'm glad to do so. Also, my phone number is on the right-hand side of the door as you leave the church this morning. Maybe you want to talk or make another time. Maybe you don't have time to do it right now. Take that number down, call me, we'll sit down, we'll talk about whatever's on your heart. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come.